I don't know if you know this, today is Pentecost Sunday. Yeah, this is a day in the church calendar where the church worldwide celebrates the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in and empower those who have put their faith in Jesus. And we've actually been focusing quite a bit on the Holy Spirit recently. So a couple of weeks ago, Andrew spoke about the importance of receiving the Holy Spirit. And last week, Sandra spoke about the way that the Spirit forms us in our character into the likeness of Christ. And today on Pentecost Sunday, I'd like us to consider the way that the Spirit empowers us with purpose and with mission. So before we do that, I think we should probably pray. That'd be okay. Holy Spirit, you give us life and light. And I pray today as we look at your word, that life would spring up in us and light would be shed in our hearts, that we'd come to understand and know all that you have for us and all that you have designed for us. I pray that you would shape my words so that they reflect your truth. And I pray that you will open our hearts so that we can receive not the words of somebody preaching, but the heart of God to us. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So the Pentecost story in the book of Acts takes place right after Jesus' ascension. And the disciples are all waiting together in Jerusalem, just as Jesus had told them. And Jesus had promised them that the Holy Spirit would clothe them with power on high, from on high. And so they're waiting in this room, and I'm not sure that they could have entirely expected what was going to happen. Because when the Holy Spirit finally did come, it says in Acts 2 that the Spirit came like the blowing of a violent wind from heaven. And this idea of the Spirit being like a wind is just one part of a larger picture about the Spirit. This image of the Spirit as a wind or a breath actually is the very first image of the Spirit that we are presented with in the Scriptures. And that takes place way back on page 1 in Genesis 1. And so what I'd like us to do today is take a look back at the beginning of the story, because I believe that what Genesis tells us about the Spirit will give us a foundation for understanding not only what was happening on Pentecost, but also what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us today. So Genesis 1, verse 1, says this: when God began to create the heavens and the earth was complete chaos, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So when we come to Genesis, I always feel like we have to, especially Genesis 1, we have to do a little bit of like groundwork at the beginning, because we have a tendency in our, from our perspective, to read things into the text of Genesis 1, or we want to ask Genesis 1 questions that perhaps Genesis 1 is not always entirely trying to answer. So for the last couple of hundred years for us, a big question has been, where does the universe come from? How did the universe begin? How did it get here? And so as Christians, we see that question is happening in our culture and scientific communities. And so we come to Genesis 1 and we say, well, Genesis 1 tells us how the universe came to be, because it says at the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. So obviously God created the universe and everything in it. And that is true. God created the universe and everything in it. But here's the deal. Genesis 1 just kind of assumes that. Because when Genesis 1 is talking about the heavens and the earth, it doesn't mean the universe and our planet. What it means is what's up there and what's down here. So Genesis 1 is dealing with how did God create the skies and the earth, the ground, the land on which we stand. It just kind of assumes that God has already brought everything into existence. And at the beginning here of Genesis 1, it's talking about what did God do with the stuff that he had already created, that he'd already brought into existence. And so Genesis is less concerned with telling us about some kind of scientific process about how the universe got here. What Genesis is more interested in is using dramatic and poetic language to present the purpose for which God created the world. Yes, God brought everything into existence with his very word. And that's great, but what does God want to do with it? What does God intend for what he created? And so that's the primary thing that Genesis is trying to tell us about. So we get this thing about God created the heavens and the earth, and then we see that the earth is already in a state. The state that the earth is in is complete chaos and darkness that covered the face of the deep. And other translations will say this, that the earth was formless and void, meaning it's not finished yet. There's something that God wants to do with it. The earth is there, and it's kind of in this state of not being done yet. And the Hebrew for this phrase, formless and void, is tovu vovahu. Say that with me. Tovu vovahu. I was just with that. That's the whole sermon's done. I'm happy now. That's it. Got you guys to do that. Tovu vovahu, right? What a great phrase. And you can hear the poetry in that, right? And this word tovu vovahu, or this phrase, it means like a desert wilderness where nothing can grow and where nothing can live. So it's a place that is hostile, it's unproductive, and it's uninhabitable. So at the beginning of Genesis 1, the earth is in this state of being unproductive and uninhabitable. It's like a wilderness where nobody can live. And then the very next thing that happens, we read, is that a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Here we go, there's some more Hebrew. Now, the good thing about being, if you're Scottish, the good thing about it is that you're pretty close to kind of some of the Hebrew pronunciation. So this next word is going to sound like some kind of Monroe or some kind of hill in Scotland that you can climb, okay? The word here for the wind is ruach. You say that? Ruach. That sounds like a good Scottish word, doesn't it? Ruach. Right? So ruach is the Hebrew word, and it means wind, breath, or spirit. And some other translations will actually translate this as the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, right? And the word for hovering is rachaf. So you can hear the poetry here, the ruach rachaf, right? The ruach of God rachaf over the earth. And what's also interesting about this is that the word for spirit, ruach, is actually a feminine noun. And so you get this sense of the ruach, this feminine noun, hovering over. It's like a hen, a mother hen, or a mother bird, hovering over a nest and incubating what's in there. So bringing life from this thing that's not quite developed and not quite finished yet. And so this is the ruach hovering over this unproductive, hostile, uninhabitable space. And then what the Spirit of God starts to do is bring order, separates something from something else, puts everything into its place. And this is what the Spirit of God does, the ruach does. The ruach takes what is hostile and uninhabitable and unproductive, and by the breath or the wind of the Spirit, God brings order and makes it inhabitable and makes it productive, makes it somewhere where things can grow and where life can succeed. And there's actually this emerging pattern that happens in this whole creation story. I'm going to put up a little table here. the 6 days of creation, you can actually put them side by side in this parallel order, right? So day 1, 2, and 3, God creates the darkness and the light, makes the skies and the sea, the land and the vegetation on day 3, and then 4, 5, and 6, he creates the sun, moon, and stars, the birds and fish, the animals and humans. Does anybody notice what's happening in this parallel pattern, what God's doing? Right, it's not a rhetorical question. You can talk to me. What's he doing? Yes. So God is ordering and then filling. God makes a container, and then he fills it with something. So God makes the darkness and light and fills it with the sun, the moon, and the stars. God creates the skies and the seas and fills it with birds and fish. God makes the land and vegetation and then fills it with animals and humans. So there's this pattern going on of God making almost like a container and then filling the container with something that's to do with life and sustainability. But there's something more to this. There's an extra little thing that happens at the end of this whole creation process. It happens in Genesis 1:27. God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Can we put that up? There we go. That's all right. God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So the final thing that God does is he makes humans in his image. And the word for image in Hebrew, I'm giving you all this Hebrew today, is tselem. Tselem. And it's actually the same word that we use for idol. So God makes humans in his image or as his idol, which is a little bit of a, I don't know if I like that. I don't know if I like the sound of that. But what's actually happening here is that God is making a place where he can dwell with humans, where his spirit can be there, where humans can enjoy him, and where God can enjoy his humans. Almost like a temple, that the earth is supposed to be like a temple where God and humans can interact. And in the middle of this temple, God places a tselem, or an image of himself. And in those days in the ancient Near East, the temples would have an idol or a representative of the god in the middle of their temple. So they didn't think that the idol was actually We didn't think that the idol was actually the god, but they did think that the idol represented the god or the god inhabited this idol. And so what they would do is they would bring food offerings to the idol, and they would take care of the idol. Sometimes they would even, they have a wee bed for it and put the idol to sleep at night. Sometimes they even take it to the toilet. So they had this whole thing about this idol was at the center of the temple and represented the worship of this god and the presence of their god. And so for the Hebrews, God creates the whole world as a temple, and in the middle of it, he puts his idol, his image. And so later on, when God has given the Hebrews the Ten Commandments, he says, you shall not make an idol for yourself, an image for yourself to worship. Why would God ask them not to make an idol or an image? Because he'd already made one. Human beings were supposed to be the representative of God. Then when we looked at humans, you were supposed to see the glory of God and see something about who God was. That in humans, there was supposed to be this sense of the presence of God right here in the middle of this glorious creation, which would all be aimed towards the worship of God. And so we learn two things from this thing in Genesis 1. The world's made to be a temple where God's glory would be revealed, where God's presence would be enjoyed, and where his worship could take place. And humanity was designed to be God's representative in this temple. Humanity would function as the focal point for God's presence. And then in Genesis 2, we get another version of the creation story, and it says this in Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. And then the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man that he had made. So again, we get this sense of the breath or the Spirit of God moving, inhabiting, doing something with creation. And it's breathing the breath of life into the man. And this breath of life is not just about oxygen or the inflating of the human's lungs, but it's a particular kind of life that comes only from God. This human is formed by God as his image, and then the human is filled with the creative breath of God that makes a human fully alive to who God is. And the human's placed in a garden temple and told to enjoy the presence of God. And in Genesis 1:28, we're reminded it says that he's to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. And so the purpose of humanity is to be in this temple, this place of worship of God, and to extend the boundaries of this garden temple across the whole earth and to multiply so that everywhere across the earth that they go, the presence of God is seen and enjoyed. So that the whole world would become the temple of God and that humans all in that temple would be reflective of the glory and the goodness of God. Just as Sandra said last week, we were made to reflect the glory of God into the whole earth. So the Spirit hovers over the waters and brings order, makes the earth somewhere that's inhabitable and productive, and then the Spirit comes and breathes into humans and so that he can dwell within them, so that his presence can be there with them, and so that they can reflect God's glory into the whole earth. But just as Sandra said as well last week, the problem is that we've instead decided to reflect our own glory into the earth. And something has gone very wrong with that picture of what's supposed to be happening. So we have actually, instead of reflecting God's glory, we've abandoned our call to be image bearers of God and instead reflected ourselves and our own desires into the world. And what you see happening in the story is that humans are actually, instead of enjoying this garden temple where they can be in the constant presence of God, they're banished from the temple. And so God has to do something about this. And what God chooses to do is to choose a representative people. And he says, I'm going to dwell with this people. And they will be my representatives in the earth. They will be the people who mediate my presence into the whole world. And instead of the whole earth being like God's temple, God asked this people to construct a temple in the center of their community. And that's where God's presence will be enjoyed, in this one location. And everywhere that Israel will go, the presence of God will go with them. And they'll be known as the people of God who enjoy the presence of God and who invite all the other peoples of the earth to come and to enjoy this presence of God in the temple. But even Israel can't sustain this calling like the rest of humanity. And so they slowly, over the story of the whole Old Testament, reject their call to be the representatives of God. And the temple that they had built, which was supposed to house God's presence, eventually became forsaken and misused, and it was filled with idols and the worship of false gods. And eventually there's this horribly sad picture in Ezekiel 10 where God is kicked out of his own house. And it happens in Ezekiel 10. It says, the glory of the Lord went out from the entryway of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight as they went out with the wheels beside them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So Ezekiel has this vision that the temple is so filled with idolatry that God's presence leaves. And you get the sad thing of God stopping at the doorway and looking back and then departing. And the glory of the God, glory of God never returned. So what's to be done with that? You have this whole thing of God wanting to dwell with his people, the Spirit wanting to be with them, but humans continually rejecting this experience of the presence of God, so much so that God's glory has to depart from living among them. Ezekiel has another vision, though. And in this other vision, Ezekiel sees, well, I'll read it. Ezekiel 37, it says, the hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all round them, and there were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, a vast multitude." So Ezekiel has this vision of humanity, almost all these people who don't have any life in them. They're actually bones. And that God says to them, "You can speak a word of life to these bones so that they become not just physically alive again, but that a breath would re-enter them and they become spiritually alive." And at the end, Ezekiel has this vision of multitudes who are all brought back to life by the very breath of God being breathed into them. Almost like humanity, this is so devoid of life that like a new creation has to happen again, that the breath of God has to be rebreathed back into humanity so they can become what God wants them to be. Then in Mark chapter 1, we find where this new creation begins. It says this in Mark 1 verse 9. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Does kind of the picture that Mark's painting here sound like anything? At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark paints this picture that's very reminiscent of the beginning of Genesis, the creation language of Genesis. You've got the Spirit like a dove or like a bird hovering over the water. And just as in Genesis, there's kind of a separation of the heavens that happens so that God's presence can come. And the Spirit broods over Jesus like a bird. And Jesus is affirmed as God's Son, as God's representative human being. And Jesus is anointed and filled with the Spirit. So right here, you have what happens in Genesis with the humans being filled with God's Spirit is kind of represented as happening to Jesus. Jesus is this new creation come into life. The very vision that Ezekiel saw is beginning right here. Through Jesus receiving the Spirit, humanity, which had rejected God and said, we don't want you to live with us, become hostile to God, become unproductive, and become uninhabitable. Here, Jesus, as the Son of God, this human being, once again becomes a productive and inhabitable place for God. And Jesus is the first representative, the firstborn of a new creation. And Jesus has now become the bearer of the Spirit of God in the world. And just like Israel, wherever Jesus goes, the presence of God goes. But instead of God's presence being in a tabernacle or in a temple, the Spirit now resides in a person, in Jesus. And Jesus actually describes himself as a temple. In John 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus sees himself as being the place where God's presence is active in the world. And so what you're seeing here is humanity's original purpose to expand the places in the world where God and humanity could dwell together is being reestablished. Jesus came to renew our creation purpose. And Jesus came to extend the presence of God across the earth. And so the very Holy Spirit that Jesus received at his baptism, he now wants to share with all those who follow after him. And in John 20, we see this happening. It says this, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What do you think the disciples thought when that happened? Other than, I hope Jesus didn't have the hummus and garlic for dinner, you know, as he's breathing on them. But surely as Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and breathes on them, as Hebrews, their mind must have gone back to this idea of the Spirit of God breathing on the waters. Maybe to Ezekiel's picture of the breath of God re-entering people. And now Jesus uses that very same language to them. And they're seeing Jesus, who is their friend, who is the same as what he was, but not the same. He's in the same body, but the body's not the same. He, like, eats fish with them, but walks through walls, right? He walks with people on the road, but also he just kind of appears in places. So he's the same and not the same. He's in this resurrected body. And he's obviously been talking to them about how the Spirit raised him up. And then he says, "You can receive this same Spirit." There must have been this sense that Jesus is a new kind of human, a new creation by the power of the Spirit, and that Jesus is sharing that same Spirit with us. That they are now being invited to enter into a new creation and to become a new creation just like Jesus was. And perhaps they might have thought that just like Jesus seems to be this new image of God, the restoration of the image of God, the place where God's presence is identifiable, that they were being invited to be somewhere where God's presence could be identified. Paul picks up on this later in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So those who receive the Spirit, the breath of life, become like new creations, and they become like a temple where God's presence dwells and where God can be experienced and identified by other people. And this is what's happening to the disciples. And then not long after that, in Acts 2 verse 1, we read this. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared on them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. What do we see here again? A wind from heaven coming and sitting on top of them, resting on each of them, just like we sang this morning. Just as the Spirit hovered at the beginning of Genesis, and just as the Spirit hovered over Jesus at his baptism, now the Spirit comes and hovers over the disciples. And as they are filled with the Spirit, or the breath of God, the immediate result is that they begin praising and glorifying God. And they start speaking in tongues, and all of the people outside begin to hear. All of the nations of the earth that are gathered outside, they're all there for a festival. They begin to hear the glory of God in their own language. And Peter gets up and preaches this sermon, and many come to faith in that day. And many receive Jesus and receive the Spirit. So as the disciples receive the Spirit of God, as they breathe in his life, they begin to breathe out his truth. And other people come to faith, and they receive the Spirit of God, and they are transformed into new creations, and they become temples of the Holy Spirit. And what you see happening all through the book of Acts is as the church scatters out from Jerusalem to all these different places, that this invitation to become a new creation and to receive the breath of God is given to all of the surrounding nations and peoples. So now God no longer dwells in just a garden. He no longer dwells in a temple in the middle of a nation. He dwells in each individual person who comes to faith in Jesus. So for you and I on this Pentecost Sunday, we can talk as a church about kind of like, we can pray, come Holy Spirit, and we ought to pray, come Holy Spirit, and we can experience the Spirit together. Each one of us can experience the Spirit shaping and forming us to become more like Jesus. Anybody visit the prayer room this week? You get that deep sense when you walked in that room of just the Spirit being there, and like suddenly an hour later you begin to feel things that God feels and lift up people that maybe you hadn't thought of before you even walked in that room, and all of a sudden the Spirit is at work in you. I believe that a major part of what the Spirit wants to do in us is that we become representative image bearers, presence bearers, as we go out into the world. It's not just about what the Spirit will do in me, but it's what the Spirit will do through me. And as we receive the breath of God in us, that we breathe that out into the places that we go. So like in your street, you carry the presence of God with you. You're an image bearer of God as you walk into that street. When you go to your workplaces, or your schools, or you're hanging out with your friends, or you're at the supermarket, or even when you're on your holiday, you carry the presence of God with you. Those who have given their faithful allegiance to Jesus receive this life-giving breath of the Spirit. And we have the privilege of speaking that goodness out over other people and inviting them into that same relationship. Come Holy Spirit is not just a prayer for the Spirit to come and rest on us. Come Holy Spirit is a prayer for the Spirit to breathe and work through us. So how does the earth become this place of worship where the presence of God is enjoyed, where people and God can be connected together once again? Well, it happens as each of us go out from this place and all the other churches across Falkirk and all the other churches across the UK and all the other churches across the world, as the Spirit-filled believers of God go out from those places, the glory and the goodness and the presence of God fills the earth. And others are invited to join into that. So that eventually, in the new creation, what will happen at the very end of Revelation, it says that the Spirit and the Bride say, come. That the church is so united with the message of the Spirit that they join the Spirit in inviting all the other peoples of the earth to come and enter into that same relationship. Okay.